just was reading in a book, the same book, Our Good and Beautiful God, and there's this one passage where he's writing about the lifestyles that we have, and Smith is mentioning that in 1967, futurists told a Senate subcommittee that by 1985, thanks to technological advances, Americans would be working 22 hours a week for 27 weeks a year. The average worker would retire at the age of 38. They predicted we would have too much time on our hands. The reality is that since 1973, leisure time in America has decreased by 37%. He says, how is that possible? And so he says, where did all the extra time go? We use it on other things. All of those technological advances have raised the expectation of what we can get done. So we added more onto our schedule. We increase our workload to keep up with or get ahead of others. If we fail to raise the bar, we will fall behind, be less productive, and thus feel less important. And so here are some stats. He says, let's examine how we spend our time. So someone's done this work. I don't know who did or how. But he says, in a lifetime, today's average person spends 6 months sitting at traffic lights, 8 months opening junk mail, 1 year searching through desk clutter, 2 years trying to call people who aren't in, 3 years in meetings, 5 years waiting in lines. And in a single day, an average American will commute 45 minutes, be interrupted 73 times, receive 600 advertising messages, and watch 4 hours of television. And then he says this very important line, no wonder we have the attention span of a ferret on a triple cappuccino. So, you know, it's the way things are, and we don't really have a whole lot of extra time on our hands than we did back then, I guess. So that's our situation. So Jeff probably isn't the only one who's sleep deprived. And so if you're not off this morning, I will totally understand that you're doing a very godly thing and you're getting your life back in rhythm. Just don't snore, please. All right, so we looked last week at this idea of when we become a Christian, we have spent the rest of the early part of our lives with building a narrative, things that we believe that are true about the world and about us and about our interaction with the world. And then we become a believer, we come into this relationship with God, and he gives us a brand new narrative that's to be developed. But the old narrative doesn't just go away. It needs to get balanced out with this new narrative and the things that are really true of us according to Scripture. And so that's what I'm looking at today, just looking at checking out our new narrative. What is it that God says about us, and how do we move into that? So let's begin with the notes here, if you have your green sheet in front of you. The full impact of God's secret plot to provide each of his children with a life that works, what Dallas Willard calls the divine conspiracy, has not been experienced yet in its totality. But there is more of it available right now than we capiche, if you capiche. The methods God uses are holy, holy, and to unlock them, the key is the Holy Spirit. On our own, we'll go nuts trying to decode them. They'll never make sense, always seeming too random, too foreign. But we've been given the consummate mystery unraveler. So, what we've been given in this gift of salvation, in this new life, is all the information, all of the new narrative, everything that God intends for us, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to live in us to decode and help and show us the way. So we're not left all by ourselves trying to figure this very confusing thing out. So for that, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses, well, the first chapter of 1 Peter. You know, when we come to the writing, the letters that Peter wrote, we can't help but see where Peter has come from. This disciple who was always, you know, always ready with an answer, you know, always ready, fire, aim, always being, you know, reproved by Jesus. One time Jesus was so upset he turned around and looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, you know, because Peter was not speaking what God wanted him to be speaking, and he was speaking strictly out of his own thinking. And of course, you know, Peter's bravado when he says, you know, I'm ready to die for you, whatever it takes, you know, and Jesus goes, oh, Peter, you know, before the rooster crows 3 times tomorrow morning, you'll have denied me. And you know, and so in all of that, and then Peter's that beautiful restoration to fellowship, that story at the end of the Gospel of John that's recorded for us. And so now, years later, here we have Peter actually writing, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instruction for us that millions and millions and millions of people have read. Whereas just 30-some years earlier, we would have thought, you know, Peter is going to pass into oblivion and nobody will remember him except the disciple who messed up. And so here's God's wonderful redeeming grace that if he works for Peter, there's a good possibility he can actually do something even in us, in me. Probably easier in you than with me. But let's read this first chapter. This is so powerful to read this all in one, just listening to it all the way through, or following along if you have your Bible with you. Because remember, this is Peter writing this fantastic affirmation of what life in Christ is like. So let's just realize this is Peter, big blustery Peter, writing this letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Yorktown, Newport News, Williamsburg, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace to be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They've come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that had been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. It's fantastic when you see it all in its in one setting, because here's Peter giving this glorious definition of what this new life is like and what we've received and what is ours now. And to think that 30 years earlier, Peter wasn't even brave enough to stand up and admit that he knew who Jesus was. And now here he is. He has this incredible confidence that he's writing this down and he's going to send this letter out to be read by many, many, many believers in Jesus who have been scattered all over the place in the what we call the diaspora. And so probably thousands and thousands of people would have gotten copies of this letter. When they received it, they probably would have made their own copies and forwarded it on. I mean, that's how they did it. And so this letter was sent everywhere. So let's look a little closer at what Peter is describing for us as part of this new narrative that we just need to be reminded of. And so in the notes here, A, what we've got. Okay, what did we get? What do we have? So the first, in verses 1 and 2, the first blank there, it's an ancient decision. What we've got is the result of an ancient decision. When he says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So God chose at the beginning what he was going to do. This plan of sending Jesus was not a last minute, oops, that one didn't work very well, let's try another thing. No, he was always planning to do this very thing. And so here we have, we've gotten this plan of salvation made available to us. We walk into this newness of life based on the foreknowledge of God, what God set out ages ago to do. Knowing us fully, seeing what we're capable of, seeing what we've done, seeing what we've not done, and choosing us in his foreknowledge. So it was a done deal for God. It was a total surprise to us. And we find ourselves recipients of something that is complete in every possible aspect. This is what we've been given. So number two, it's a new birth. It's a living hope. And an unspoilable inheritance. So a new birth, living hope, and unspoilable inheritance as he outlines it here in verses 3 through 5. In his great mercy, Peter says. And does anybody know more about God's mercy, you think, than Peter? I mean, do you think Peter ever could forget what he went through and how Jesus restored him? I mean, that morning on the beach after Jesus prepared breakfast and he asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? His way of restoring Peter. You know, I think when Peter writes this, in his great mercy, Peter is so aware of his own story. And he just knows that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ only by the great mercy of God. And we are followers of Jesus by the same great mercy. But he says, by his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance, a birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, even kept in heaven, shielded by God's power. So we have this thing which has been given to us, which we've basically walked into or woken up in when he brings our spirit alive by his great mercy into this new birth. Suddenly there's hope that in spite of what this world is doing and the direction it's going and the circumstances in our lives, we've been given a new birth into a living hope, and we have an inheritance that is untouchable, totally untouchable, can't be spoiled, can't perish, can't be wasted, can't be frittered away. Can't be taken away through identity theft, because it's shielded by God's power for us in heaven. So it's a sure thing. It's something that we have, all of us, we can look forward to this. Number three, verses 6 through 9, great joy, good grief, not Charlie Brown's good grief, but really good grief, genuine gold and glorious goal. So we've been brought into this newness of life with this new hope, with this new inheritance. And then when he talks here in verses 6 through 9, he says, we greatly rejoice, though for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So when Peter says this, to me, this is a response to people who say Christians shouldn't suffer. If Christians suffer, there's something wrong. See, I think Peter addresses that here. He says, you know, you've got all these things, but he says, you greatly rejoice for all the new birth and the living hope and the unspoilable inheritance, but right now, even though you're rejoicing about that, you do have to suffer for a time all kinds of trials, which have come, he says in verse 7, so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, even though that perishes when refined by fire, he said that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So often I say, God gets mileage out of everything. And so when we go through a time of suffering, it's not for nothing. God takes the suffering and he grows us up in it. And he comforts us, he directs us, he provides provision, he puts us in a place of vulnerability where we receive from the family around us in ways that we wouldn't if we were together and everything else was working. So he uses the grief, he uses the circumstances so that he gets the glory. He walks with us in it, he never leaves us, he never leaves us orphans, he never abandons us. When we walk through the dark moments, the valleys, the trials, the difficulties, the disappointments, all of the things that we go through that are part of life, Peter is saying here that the big overarching plan is God is in it, and it doesn't, the grief and the negative things don't take away from God's provision. It's all a part of it. And so he says, that our faith may be proved genuine and may result. So the result of the trials, the ultimate result of the trials, is praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So even that, even the junk of life, even the stuff that we would rather, you know, the 6 months waiting at traffic lights and the year of our lives spent searching through desk clutter, all the things that just seem pointless. If we clean our desk, I suppose we wouldn't have that problem, but there just seems to be something happening when we're not there. It keeps piling up. But even all of the stuff that we deal with, all those parts of life that we would rather not have there, we'd rather just take those out, they all serve a purpose. They grow us up. They give us opportunities to experience the love and the direction and the comfort of God. And as we've been mentioning with the Benner family, I mean, just the whole time Kevin was sick and all of the difficult news coming from the doctors that the cancer was terminal and whatever, what it's ended up being is this great opportunity to experience God's love through so many different sources for them as a family. And that's what God always does. He comforts us. He's the God of all comfort. And he comes in, and we can't experience that level of comfort until we're in that place of sorrow. To that same degree. And so God comes in and shows himself faithful even in the midst of that, in his gentleness and his mercy. And so he gets mileage even out of the toughest things. And of course, when believers die and we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus and we are now rejoicing for 10,000 years and then forevermore, you know, it's hard to feel sorry for the ones who've gone on. You know, if anything, we feel sorry for ourselves because we're left here. But so Peter is just describing this great joy, a good grief, our faith which becomes genuine gold, and it moves us toward our glorious goal in verse 9. You're receiving, you are in the process of receiving, Peter says, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so he's talking there in terms of our salvation past, where we received eternal life, salvation present, we're still being saved. Jesus saves us every day from ourselves and from the world and the power of the sin and power of our old narrative. And then we will be saved. The ultimate salvation is the salvation of our souls when we actually are in eternity face to face with Jesus. And that's the ultimate salvation. That's the end of the line. That's the chapter. That's what we're looking forward to. And Peter says, it all is working together. Number 4, so the mysterious divine plot. And the blank is salvation. This part, I think, verses 10 through 12 are so exciting because it tells us that from the beginning, the scripture, God's word, has always been about one thing, our salvation. The revelation of God's love for us in his plan of salvation. That's what he wants. That's what he's planned for. That's what he's achieved. Let's look again at these verses. When it talks about the mysterious divine plot, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come. So here they are, the prophets in the Old Testament. They're receiving these words, these messages from God. They're writing them down, but they don't really know the full import of what this is all about. What is that really going to be? And so he says, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. So they knew it was a future thing, but they were trying to figure it out. They were trying to decode it. They were trying to say, okay, we're receiving these things. We know this is from God, but what does it really mean? And they said, when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, even the sufferings of Christ to the prophets was like, the man of sorrows, afflicted with grief. They weren't really sure of all the details of what that really meant when Isaiah was writing that, and they knew the man of sorrows, the man of God, the, you know, all of those things that they wrote as they received them. They weren't really sure how it was all going to come about. And even as they wrote about the baby and the birth and all the various things out of Isaiah chapter 9 that we read at Christmas time every year, the actual details and the timing and how it was going to work and how it was going to look and how it was going to be received, they didn't really have those details. And it kind of made them crazy a little bit because they wanted to know. They received this information. It's like, what's it about? And so in verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves. In other words, this information, guys, is really not for you. It's for a future generation. So please just be faithful and write it down as you receive it. They were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And he says, even the angels long to look into these things. Even angels want to know how that all worked. I mean, how did that really happen? And what was it like? The angels can't really understand the awesome revelation to mere human beings because they've never been that. And so when they look at it, they're trying to figure it out too. It's like they know there's something huge, but they don't really know exactly how it all worked. And so for the prophets, 600, 700, 800 years before Jesus came, they were looking at this, they were receiving these messages, but they're like, okay, so how is it really going to work? And they wish they'd known, but at least God revealed to them, you know what, guys, you're writing this down, but it's going to be for a future time. And so you're just really not going to know the end of the story. But here we are, we're the grateful recipients of the end of the story. God has revealed his plan, his secret plot to give us all a life that works has been revealed in Jesus. It only works in Jesus. He's the one who shows us what life is really all about. We have a world filled with people who are trying to make life, desperately trying to make life work on their terms. By their intellect, by their powers of manipulation or whatever it is they're using, whatever thing they think is at their disposal to make it work at all costs. And here we are, the simplest of all people, and we've received the answer. The answer is Jesus. Life works in Jesus. Without Jesus, it doesn't work. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. In me, all things are possible. And so we have the answer so simple. It's like kindergarten simple. And it's been given to us. We have that answer. So what do we have? This ancient decision. We're part of an ancient story. We've been given new birth, living hope, and unspoiled inheritance, great joy, good grief, genuine gold, faith, glorious goal, ultimate salvation. And we understand the mysterious plot that God has always been up to and why he's been working certain things, because he's wanted our salvation. He's wanted to rip us away from the grasp of sin and death and hell and bring us into relationship with him. So look at B now. What can we do with what we've got? What does Peter suggest? So let's look in verses 13 through 16. B, number one, put holiness on the agenda. This is what he recommends. He says, therefore, so since we've received this wonderful plan of salvation, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. Now a word on holiness. What is holiness? Does it mean we walk around in long robes with halos over our heads, speaking King James English? See, Jesus, when he came, the reason he was rejected by so many people is that he didn't look religious. He looked like ordinary people. He hung out with ordinary people, like not even ordinary people. Sometimes he hung out with, you know, those people. And he's supposed to be God. If this is the Son of Man, he has no business being down there with those people. because they just didn't understand who God was. They'd never understood him. So they had always put him in a position of God. Sounds like Charlton Heston, if you've ever seen, you know, the Ten Commandments. Only God has never sounded like Charlton Heston. That's not who God is. Jesus came. Did Jesus not say, I came as the perfect representation of the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Didn't Jesus disarm people because he was so unholy? He was so normal. There was really nothing about him that stood out from all the rest. You know, his clothing didn't glow in the dark. You know, I mean, he was so ordinary that when he went back to speak in his synagogue, the people of Nazareth said, isn't this Joseph's kid? Like, who does he think he is? And then when he had the nerve to read that scroll, as we looked at a month or so ago, he read the scroll from Isaiah about, you know, the Lord coming, and he's anointed me to preach good news. And he said, when he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the lector, and then sat down, he said, the scripture has been revealed and made manifest in your presence this morning. In other words, I am the one. And they're like, what? So it wasn't long after that that they were ready. They were kicking him out of the synagogue and taking him into a hill, and they wanted to throw him off the hill. And so because Jesus was so ordinary, so normal, so like us, that people couldn't understand that. And so when this passage here, these few verses that talk about be holy as I am holy, how is God holy? He's other. He's not in the world. He doesn't act like in the world. But I don't think God speaks King James English. I don't think he wears robes. I don't think thunder happens every time he speaks. I think he looks and is like Jesus. Jesus came and walked among us as a man, and yet very God and very man at the same time. So fully God, fully human in that very unique way that Jesus was. But there was nothing about his humanity that shocked everybody except the things he said and the things he did. And so I think we have this idea of holiness as something where, you know, we had an old expression from the Dark Ages that, you know, someone with butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. You know, they were so good, they were so holy, they were so pure, and so intolerable, actually. You know, because holy people are really a pain to deal with sometimes, in the old sense. But when we understand who God is and who he is and what he's calling us to, it's we live normal, everyday human lives, and we just reflect the personality of Jesus. That's what God's asking us. So you don't have to learn to speak King James. And then number two in B, make your first million-year plan. Million-year. You know, we have five-year goals. They're fine. Well, we need to make those if you manage to do such a thing. But much more than that, I think as a believer with this new unspoilable inheritance that's before us for all eternity, I think the first thing we need to do is let's make a million-year plan. What do we want to be doing for the first million? See, we only have a very few years here on this earth. And then we, as, I don't know whether it's Shakespeare, I can't remember now, you know, we shuffle off this mortal coil. You know, I mean, we're here for a very short period of time, and then we're gone. But then we have all eternity. So let's not look at our 80, 90, 100 years here as if that's the biggest thing and whatever. This is not even the introduction. I mean, it's so short compared to eternity. This new life that's been given to us is to be lived in all eternity with the Father, in his presence. And so, instead of restricting ourselves down to just making little plans and, you know, the biggest thing is what I get to do this afternoon or what tomorrow is or the next vacation or when school is over. You know, those are good goals, but let's look long term. Now that we have eternity before us, what really is important? What do we want to prepare for? How do we want to be in eternity, for eternity? Let's start now. Let's look and say, wow, God has put all this stuff before us. And so in verses 17 through 21, he says, so since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. He's just saying, okay, so live lightly here on earth. Live as strangers here, because you're really not going to be here long compared to how long you're going to live in eternity. You know, and sometimes you ask what people who identify themselves as military brats, and you say, where are you from? And they'll say, well, I was born in Iowa, but I was like 4 months old when my father got transferred, and I've never lived there again, so it doesn't really feel like home. Well, what feels like home? Well, nothing, because I've never lived anywhere more than 4 years at a time, so I don't really identify with anything. That's kind of how we are as, you know, I think military.